Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14. We're studying our way through the Bible together, book by book, chapter by chapter. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight. Lord, it's just so good to know that this gathering on Monday nights, it's so much more than an event in a church calendar, a church bulletin. It's our time to meet with you. Thanks for meeting with us as we worshiped you. Lord, as we desired to extol you and exalt you and worship you, you stooped to us. You smiled upon us, and we sensed your blessing on our lives. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd meet us in the Word. All that you want to accomplish tonight, Lord, we know that your Word is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that all of it's inspired by the living God. And it's profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord, to all of those ends, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a teacher tonight, and may your word go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. Boy, that's worth underlining. You are the children of the Lord your God. Now notice, he makes that declaration and then he follows it with this. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now God is addressing them. Now remember, all this is a primer for stepping into the land of Canaan. This is a generation of Israelites, descendants of Abraham, that by and large knew nothing of the polytheism of Egypt. That by and large, most of them were birthed and grew up in the wilderness, most of them. And all they've known was the true and living God. They've known his presence in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. That's all they've known. And he's saying, where you're going, it's not going to be like this. There's going to be all these peoples, and they worship all of these strange gods, and they worship these gods in any place they want and in very vile and perverse ways. You're not going to be like them. And now he says that when you get there, you're going to see the way they react when people die. And the way they would express their sorrow over the death of the ones that they loved was they would cut their bodies and shave their hair. Their frustrations, their grief, and you remember, they're pagans, so they don't get death. They don't understand it. They're deceived. They're deluded. They're in the dark about eternity and life and spiritual life. And so in that state of despair and hopelessness, they would mutilate themselves. And God says, no, you're my children. Now, in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 1, write Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Moses is dealing with Pharaoh, and God is speaking to Moses, and he says, and you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. And I say unto thee, let my son go. And God says, hey, you're my children. And because you're my children, you shouldn't look at death and respond to death in the same way that the unbelieving world that you're going to walk into responds by cutting themselves or shaving themselves for the dead. Now, also in the margins of your Bible, write 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, Christians aren't to be without sorrow when a loved one dies who's in the Lord. But our sorrow isn't like the sorrow of those who have no hope. Because you see, because we're his children, we have a different understanding of death. Death is not termination. Now, everyone's going to live forever. You know, sometimes as Christians we talk about, you know, do you want to live forever? All of mankind is going to live forever. The question is where? Eternal life. You see, there will be eternal death. But eternal life begins in the here and now. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, Father, and your Son that you sent. That eternal life consists of a living relationship with the one true and living God through faith in his Son, Jesus. That life begins now, and it will continue forever in the presence of the Lord. If you refuse the gift of eternal life, and the Bible does say that the wages of sin is death, here and now, separation from God, and eternally forever, if you refuse God's provision for the wages of sin, he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. So we're all going to live forever. We have the provision to live here and now, have real life in relationship with God, who is our life, and have it continue forever in his presence. Death then is not termination, it's just a transition from life in the temporal to life in the eternal. If you die outside of Christ, you will exist forever, but you will still continue to be separated from God, who is your life. And God says, you're my children. And because you know me, death shouldn't grip you in the way it grips a world without hope. In fact, as believers, there can be celebration when a loved one who is in the Lord dies. I was only a few months old in the Lord when I witnessed firsthand the death of a Christian. Didn't witness his passing, but what it looked like to be related to that experience. The guy who led me to Christ was a Catholic. And having been raised Catholic, I'd never set foot in a Protestant church in my whole life. And when I gave my life to the Lord, I didn't know where else to go. I went to this Catholic church, and there were some amazing Jesus-loving people there. And one of them was a sweet man named Dick Mazzarella. He had a wonderful wife and four little boys. And this man was one of the first Christians that I got to know. And he was so kind, and he just glowed with Jesus. His wife just glowed with Jesus. We'd meet for prayer, and they just lit up the room. You could just almost turn the light off, and they'd light it up. And one day this guy was back east on a business trip, and he stood up in the middle of his business meeting and he says, I have a horrible headache. Can you pray for me? And he just died. Four little boys and a wife left behind. Now, I'm a brand new Christian, and I'm just kind of going, oh, man. I was thinking of his wife, Trudy, and I was thinking of his four little boys. And I was so heartbroken. And when Valerie and I, we were just dating then, we went to their house, she greeted me at the door with this big smile and a big hug. And she said, praise the Lord, Richard. Praise the Lord, Valerie. Come on in. And I just was a little bit like, okay, never seen this before. And as we sat down, you could tell she'd been crying. You could tell that there was sorrow. But she had such joy and genuine rejoicing because she knew where her husband was. Not was hoping that he might be someplace. You know, you hear that. Well, they're in a better place now. I've had to at some memorial services say, you know, I hear people say in this room, he's in a better place. How do you know? On what grounds do you think that? She knew. I was just blown out by the way his wife dealt with his death. I was more blown away at the memorial service where it was celebration. They were rejoicing over where Dick was going to be living forever. In Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Now, how is that? Why is that? Because on heaven's side of a believer's death, it's a homecoming. Yes, we sorrow on this side of heaven because we're going to miss them. We won't have them to hug anymore. We won't have them to hang out with anymore. The more intimate the relationship between a husband and wife, that side of the bed is going to be vacant. It's a kind of an ache that you know, only God can take care of. But the reality of their homecoming, our sorrow gets dulled by the reality of heaven. Our loved ones who die in Christ, we envy them. In 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." I don't know about you, I'm 55 now, and I'm feeling this is corruptible. 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say," and this blew my mind the first time I ever read it, "and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know what I told my mother the first time I came home from one of those prayer meetings where Dick Mazzarella was and his peers? She says, "What was that prayer meeting thing like that you went to?" And I says, "Mom, it was like all of them couldn't wait to go to heaven." That was the first way I could describe them. And now Dick was in heaven. Willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In Revelation 21:4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The world is really troubled by death. Have you noticed that they do everything they can to avoid the subject? Magazines like Longevity and Health and Fitness and all these magazines, and like how you can antioxidants and, you know, let's slow down the aging process. By the way, we're all dying. You know, if you go to the doctor and he says, "I have bad news for you, you're dying," you can look at him and say, "I have bad news for you too. You're dying." So God addresses His children in regards to how they deal with death and also in regards to life. He moves from the subject of, here's how you deal with death, and then He says, "And you shall not eat any abominable thing." How to view death and how to live life. Now, God was interested in protecting the descendants of Abraham in every way, in every area of their life. And He gave very strict dietary laws to the Jews. And they do make very good medical sense. A guy named Dr. McMillan, in a book that he wrote called None of These Diseases, points out that the Jewish people were protected from many of the plagues that devastated Europe because of their dietary laws and because of their sanitary laws. In fact, so much so that the non-Jewish peoples thought that, some of them thought, the Jews were to blame for everybody dying because they weren't. Now, at this time in history, at the time of the book of Deuteronomy, as God is reminding them of how they should live and how they should eat, the Egyptians were also codifying dietary and medical practices, which by comparison are absurd. In their classical medical book, Papyrus Uteri, this is what they said: to prevent the graying of hair, you're to take the blood of a black calf mixed with the fat of a rattlesnake and drink it. To prevent baldness, you take 6 animal fats in an exact proportion: fats from a horse, a hippopotamus, a crocodile, a cat, a snake, and an ibex. For extra strength, you mix these fats with crushed donkey tooth boiled in honey. That was the most advanced medical practice of the most advanced culture of the time. That's the best they could come up with. But when you look at the Word of God, now this book is not a science textbook, but when it speaks about issues scientific, it's absolutely perfect. It's not a history book, but when it references history, it's absolutely perfect. And we see the wisdom of God in their dietary law. So we'll just kind of try to breeze through this bit. Verse 4, these are the beasts which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart and the roebuck and the fallow deer and the wild goat and the pygarg, or it's the antelope, and the wild ox and the chamois, or the gazelle, and every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and choose the cud among the beasts that you shall eat. Now, notice that the animals were determined to be clean if it had a hoof that was parted and it chewed the cud. And what is cleaned is determined by two things, basically, the way it walks and what it eats. And again, the book of Deuteronomy, all these laws, it's a picture book for us. And here's the deal. If we want a life that's clean and before the Lord, it's going to be determined on how we walk and what we feed on. Do we walk in a separated life? Do we have a life where there's a partition between us and not the world in the sense of, you know, does that mean like I can't shop at the Gap? Does that mean like I can't like go to Nordstrom or, you know, like I'm separated from the world? No. I mean separated from all that the world lives for, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. That's what the world is driven by. So, do we live a separated life? Do we walk in a way that's separate from the world? And what are we eating? What are we feeding on? What are we feeding our souls with? You know, when it talks about the animal that chews the cud, they would eat, chew, swallow, and regurgitate, and chew again, and swallow, and the digestive process was repeated time and time again to just drain all of the nutrients from that which they're eating. And we see this pattern in the Psalms. You'll notice when you read the Psalms that you'll see this little word sometimes between paragraphs, and it says Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And it means pause or think on these things. And it's time to chew the cud. You know, don't rush on to the next paragraph. Just chew on it for it. Chew on it for a while. And think on it during the day. The Bible, Psalm 1, blessed is that man who meditates on whose delight is in the law of God, and in it he meditates day and night. You take what you read, and you take it with you, and you chew on it all day long. And, you know, you're at work, and now I get a task, and so, okay, I'm going to put that aside. I've got to be thinking about what I'm doing on my laptop. But, you know, it's time for your 10-minute break in the day, or your 15-minute break that by law you're required to take. Well, start chewing it over again. What did you read in the Bible bus this morning? What were you thinking about? How we walk and what we put in determines our lives being clean, if you would, in a practical sense. Not a judicial sense, but in a practical sense. Verse 9, these you shall eat of, all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales you shall eat, and whatsoever hath not fins and scales you may not eat. It is unclean to you. And that meant that for the Old Testament believer, no lobster. I'm glad that Peter was up on the house of Simon the Tanner there at Joppa. And he was getting pretty hungry, and he kind of was up on the rooftop, and he started to fall asleep, and he saw this vision. And in the vision, God let down a scroll, and on it was all manner of living thing. And God says, Peter, take and eat whatever you want. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. You know, and a lobster would have been one of those unclean things. And God said to him, hey, what I've made clean, don't call unclean. Praise the Lord that lobster's clean for the Gentile. Imagine life without lobster and drawn butter alongside of your piece of steak. Or shrimp. Or anything that's in the sea that doesn't have fins and scales. Man, praise the Lord for the book of Acts. That's all I can say. Now, verses 11 through 19 list the birds that are unclean, and God makes it pretty clear in there, don't eat bats. So if any of you have a dietary thing on for bats, that's off. Verse 21, you shall not eat of anything that dies of itself. You shall give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat of it. Or you may sell it unto an alien, for you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. You shall not seethe or boil a kid in his mother's milk. Now, that's interesting. Because of that verse, there is to this very day in Israel a very strict tradition. Those of you who have never been to Israel that are going with us, you're going to find out something interesting. When you go to eat in the hotel, you will not have a cheeseburger. you will not have dairy products. Your desserts, if you're eating in the main dining area, they might serve you something that looks like cheesecake. There's no dairy in it. They will not serve you any dairy product in the same place they have prepared meats. They won't even prepare meat and dairy products in the same kitchen for fear that somehow they will make utensils unclean by preparing it. You'll find that they have what they call a dairy bar. And usually, you know, you go down to a lower level of the hotel and you eat your meal down there. But the dairy bar might be up on the main floor, maybe up a floor from there. And they'll make all sorts of dairy stuff. You can get your milkshakes there. You can get real pies and real cheesecake. But they won't serve you any meat there. No dairy. No, I don't know where they get it, because if you look at Genesis 18:6, this is quite interesting. Because Abraham and God sat down and had a meal together, in which God had meat and milk. It says, "And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, 'Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the earth.' And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." Now, there was a theophany, I believe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, that showed up, and Abraham and this theophany of Jesus, they sat and they had meat and butter and milk together. Why is this passage here in Deuteronomy? We don't know. My pastor used to say this. He says, there's some passage in the Bible where I just put it in a file that's titled "Waiting for Further Information." And that's a great place to put passages of the Bible that you don't get. Don't start trying to jump on some big speculative bandwagon. And there's a lot of Christians that they really get off on these things that they don't understand. And they just spend all their time talking about what they don't understand instead of just really feeding on what they can understand. I just put this stuff in, waiting further information. God, why can't I have a cheeseburger in Israel, please? But verse 22. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field brings forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always." Notice verse 22. "Thou shalt truly tithe." You know, there can be a tithe that's not a true tithe. A tithe would mean a tenth. I think there's a way to tithe that's just not true. It could be insincere. It could be truly be a tenth of what God has given to you, but you're just giving it from an insincere heart. It's not truly tithing. There may be that where you're acting like, "Oh Lord, I'm giving you a tenth," but you're really not giving him a tenth. Now, I want you to see, most importantly, there's a reason for tithing in verse 23. "That you may learn to fear the Lord thy God always." God says you shall truly tithe. Why? So that you'll learn to reverence the Lord your God. Tithing is God's way of teaching us. Tithing is a place where we learn about the Lord. As we give, we get a sense of the heart of God who gives. James calls him the giving God in his epistle. And God who gives. We learn to stand in awe of his heart. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We learn to trust the Lord. We begin to learn that we can't outgive the Lord. So God instructs them to tithe, truly tithe, and with sincerity tithe. And then he gives them the reason why. And then verse 24, and speaking of bringing the tithe of their crops and their seed, he says, "If the way be too long for thee, so that you're not able to carry it." Now you got to think, if you were had a fairly large bit of land that you were farming and you had a lot of increase, it'd be a pretty big chunk of stuff to bring eventually to where the tabernacle and eventually where the Solomon's temple would be. He says, "If the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there," we know that would eventually be Jerusalem. "When the Lord thy God has blessed thee, then you shall turn it into money." Sell it. "Bind up the money in thine hand, and you shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And you shall bestow that money For whatsoever your soul desires after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink or for whatsoever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord thy God and shall rejoice, thou and thine household. Excuse me. So in other words, if you can't bring your goods to the tabernacle, you can bring your goods eventually to the temple. Sell the goods, bring the money to offer. Verse 27, and the Levite that is within thy gates, you shall not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with him. Now remember, when they come into the land, they're not going to get any piece of land that was given to them as their inheritance, because the Lord was going to be their portion. They were just going to minister unto the Lord. They wouldn't be like the other tribes. The other tribes would get specific geographical locations that were portioned to them. But not so the Levites. He says, so the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. Now every third year, a special tithe was to be taken. It was to support those people who were dependent upon those tithes, meaning the Levites, or those who were in need, those upon whom hard times had fallen. Now, here's what's interesting. When you add up all the tithes that the Old Testament Jew gave, you find out that for them, tithing was not a 10% thing. Their tithing was way more than 10%. Every year they gave 10%, which according to Numbers 18:21 was given to the Levites. Deuteronomy 16 says that another 10% was given for feasts. Here a third tithe was given as a benevolent tithe. Nehemiah 10 tells us that there was also a temple tax taken each year. And on top of that, every year the farmers were to leave the borders of all of their fields unharvested so that those who were poor could come and glean. So there was a serious bit of giving out of what God had given to them. And, you know, so when you talk about 10%, you say, wow, Lord, tithing, that's a big chunk of who I am. Just think of these guys. You know, that was way big, way, way big for them. Now, there's surely debates amongst guys. I mean, one of my favorite friends and one of the guys I respect most is a Bible teacher. He says, there's no law of tithing in the New Testament. He goes, there's no tithe for the believer in the New Testament. I look at tithing and I see that tithing predates the law of the Old Testament. Even as the Sabbath predates the law in the Old Testament. Another commentator, another guy that I really respect is a godly guy, he says, we do not give a tithe to God. It's already His. And he says, so if we don't give to the Lord what's already His, we're stealing from the Lord that which belongs to Him. Wow. So you got guys saying, no, there isn't. You got the other guys saying, yes, there is. You search the Scriptures, guys. Make sure you're giving unto the Lord. From a joyful heart, as unto the Lord. If you say, well, I just don't believe that, well, that's okay, but you should be a giver. Because it's God's economy. It's the way He has chosen to provide for His kingdom. And then above the tithes, there were offerings. There were free will offerings that people will give. And it's so wonderful, you know. You know, and by the way, you know, you found that this last Sunday there was no insert in the bulletin relative to, you know, buying all the things that were in the children's church. You know, we told you there was $21,000 worth of stuff that we were purchasing from the previous church that was here. And the reason the insert was taken out is because above and beyond tithing, people paid for it. Praise the Lord. God's good. That would have been an offering, not a tithe. People just went, this is tithe. God's given me this. Here's 10%, God. I'm giving it back to you. No question. Lord, I'll learn you're never going to outgive me. My good friend Jim King, when I said, Jim, talk to me about your giving. He's really, really successful. He owns a company in England now that's worth tens of millions of pounds sterling. And he said, Richard, as best I see it, the Lord, He just asks for the tithe. And he says, the rest is yours. Have it. He says, you watch, Richard. You give the Lord that tithe. And He'll never be in debt to you. He'll never be in debt to you. So I want to encourage you, if, you know, I know there's so many of you young guys here, and I know right now it's like some of you are in college, some of you are just starting out of college, or you're in college, you're working hard, trying to pay your way, and think, oh my goodness, how am I going to do this tithe thing, man? Well, I just want to go to Chipotle this week if I can. I got a son your age. I understand that, you know. But he won't be your debtor. And you will learn about his heart. You will learn about the giving heart of God. Chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends aught or nothing unto his neighbor, or anything, excuse me, lends aught, that would be an old English term, anything unto his neighbor, shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is the Lord's release. So, in other words, if you lent money to a neighbor, say, you know, the guy's car broke down, and you said, I know you really would have a hard time paying for this repair. I'll lend you the $500 to go buy the part for your car and get it fixed. And the guy's struggling to pay you back, and he, you know, you might think it's a little weird, but 7 years later, you've only gotten $400 of it back. When year seven comes, you forgive the debt. It's just God's economy. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. The lands rested, debts were postponed. In the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, every debt was completely wiped out. Verse 3, of a foreigner, you may exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if you carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. A very strong connection between national blessing and this condition. The horizontal, okay, the vertical I mean, was going to have a big effect on the horizontal. As they stayed right with the Lord nationally, God says, I'll take care of you as a nation in your provision. I'll bless you abundantly. Tragically, the history of Israel was that they never stayed right vertically in their relationship with the Lord. Verse 4, it says, save when there shall be no poor among you. Well, there always seemed to be poor, because they were always in some state of disobedience to the Lord where God just had to withhold. Verse 6, for the Lord thy God bless thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God gives thee, you shall not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Would you make the connection between a hard heart and a closed hand? Think of what you own, your finances, as what's in your hand. And think of your hand being closed on it very tightly, so as to not open it to somebody in need. That closed hand is directly connected to a hard heart. Generosity flows from a heart that's tender towards the Lord. The man or the woman's hand that's holding tightly to their possessions is a symptom of a heart that's closed off, a heart that's hardened to the things of the Lord. You see, God really has a heart for the down and out. Verse 8, but you shall open your hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth, is what the King James says. And want in the King James, it means needs. Okay, it's different than I want this, I want that. It's, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I won't be in need when the Lord is my shepherd. And notice it says, among you. Now, this is addressed to the Israelites dealing with Israelites. You know, in the New Testament it says, do good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. In the New Testament, we see in Acts 4:34, neither was there any among them that lacked. Giving relates to the heart of God. And the more our heart is in tune with His heart, the more generous we become. to those who are in need around us. In 1 John 3:17 it says, "But whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his compassion, how does the love of God dwell in him?" You see, the love of God looks at the needy and says, "I want to take care of you." God says, "In the land which I give you," man, 3 million people came into a land. They had a need. They needed to live somewhere. They needed to drink from some source. They needed to be able to get sustenance. And God says, when you get there, guess what? You're going to have houses that you didn't build. You're going to have wells that you didn't dig. You'll have vineyards that you didn't plant. You'll have olive yards that you didn't plant. Man, I'm giving it to you. You had nothing. I'm giving it to you. The love of God loves to help people. Verse 9, "Beware," this gets heavy, "that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cries unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto you." So this year of release is coming up, and you're thinking, "Oh man, I hope this guy pays up before that seventh year comes, because I don't want to give him what's left of this debt." And God says, that's coming from a wicked heart to not want to give to him. Selfishness in regards to this world's goods is from a hard, and here it even says, a wicked heart. That's a radical thing. Verse 10, "Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing the Lord your God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that you put your hand unto." Because God's saying, if you'll just be generous with what I've given to you, I'll bless you more than you could ever know. There's never going to be a time when the love of God so grips your heart that you open your hand to somebody in need and you're left in debt to God. Or God's left in debt to you, excuse me. God will not be in debt to you. He says, verse 11, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, you shall open your hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land." Now, the other day I was listening to some political talk show, and there was this liberal guy talking to this conservative guy, and the subject of America's record in terms of benevolence, philanthropy in the world, and the guy was hammering the United States like it comes down like, you know, 11th in the world in terms of, you know, national giving. And the guy says, "Ah, wait a minute. That's the federal government's record of giving." He goes, "But nobody outgives in the world, outgives the private American person. America gives more out of its own pockets than any nations in the world." He says, "Why does the federal government have to be the one responsible for benevolence and charity in the world?" And what you find, and what you really find if you do your homework, is that most benevolent organizations, whether it's in medical care or whether it's just in physical care for people around the world that are without, has been started by and funded predominantly by Christians. Because they're God's people. And they sense the heart of God for those who are in need. Verse 12, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from thee. And when you send him out free from thee, you shall not let him go away empty. You shall furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor," meaning your grain, "and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God has blessed thee, you shall give him." Again, notice the connection. God's blessing you, would you give it away? God's been so good to you, would you be kind with what he's given to you? And here's the picture. If someone is indebted to you and can't pay his debt, what they would do in Israel is they would sell themselves to pay the debt. They'd say, "Okay, I'm yours. I can't pay it. I haven't got it. I'll work it off." And God says, "Okay, if that's the case, someone's indebted to you, they can't pay it off, they sell themselves to you to pay off the debt, he can only labor for you for 6 years, and then you've got to let him go free. And you don't send him away empty-handed, you give him to him liberally out of what I have so liberally given to you." Now, you might look at it and say, "This is odd. God's kind of like dealing with slavery, and what gets me is that God even has to say these things." He has to say these things because left to themselves, mankind would say, nah, I want to keep you for longer than 6 years. You know, that $500 you owe me, man, I think you ought to serve me for 20. And God had to say this because when the debt's paid off, they will just say, okay, your debt's paid off, get out of here. Well, what are they going to have left if they worked for you to pay off the debt? What do they have? They got nothing. God has to say it because He knows what you and I are like left to ourselves. Verse 15, and you shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. He says, look, guys, listen, Israel, you know my heart on the matter because you know how I treated you. You were in bondage, and I let you go. God never asks us to do something that He hasn't already done Himself. The Lord is so compassionate. Write this in the margins of your Bible. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. I love that. Gracious, full of compassion, great mercy. And I love these two words, tender mercies. It's one of my favorite little combinations of words in the Bible. Not just mercy, but tender ones. You see, the Lord hurts for the outcast. When God became man, it says He was despised and rejected of men. He knows exactly what it's like to be an outcast. He aches for those who are hurting. When God became man, He looked at the people that had come out to hear Him teach, and He saw them, and He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. It says He was moved with compassion. Very literally, His intestines were wrenching over their condition. And when He saw mankind in bondage to sin, He came Himself and gave Himself as the ransom price so that we could be made free. And so this God says, give to others. It doesn't matter if you don't think they deserve it, because I gave to you and you didn't deserve it. His graciousness, His compassion, His tender mercies. He's a giving God. I pray to God we'd be more like Him. Verse 6, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee. Now this is the servant that you're releasing. He served for 6 years. It's the year of release. You're supposed to let him go, and you're supposed to send him out with his hands full. It shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loves thee, and thine house, because he is well with thee, then you shall take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Now this was originally addressed in Exodus 21. And there we said that this is an awesome picture of Jesus and His devoted service to the Father. Only He didn't have His ear pierced through. He had His hands pierced. He had His feet pierced. He had His side pierced. It's an awesome picture of Jesus and His devoted obedience to His Father and His love for His bride, the church, for you and for me. But this evening, the point that I want to emphasize is that as we look at this slave desiring to willingly serve his master, Jesus said this the night before he died in John 15:15. He says, henceforth I call you not servants. He says, but I've called you friends. Now what's really amazing is that when we read the letters written by some of these very guys that he looked at there the night before he died, and he says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. You know what every one of those guys said when they were writing their letters? You know how they addressed themselves? They would say, Paul, the bondservant of Jesus. John, James, Peter. They saw themselves. Jesus said, you're my friends. I'm not calling you servants. And they go, because you called me your friend, I'm going to be your servant. It's their hearts. It should be our hearts. These were slaves bound by love to their master. You see, until you meet Jesus, until you know what it's like for the Son of God to look at you and say, I loved you and died for you, open His arms to you and love you, and when you know that you have been made accepted in Christ by God the Father, when that happens to you, the first thing you want to say is, I'm yours. What do you want? But until you know that, Christians make no sense. I could never understand why anybody would ever want to be a pastor. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to do for your life? I don't even want to go to church for an hour on Sunday. Why would you want to make that your living? Why would you want to do anything for? Why do people become missionaries and go someplace that's hard and uncomfortable? Well, that's the way you think when you don't know His love. But when you've been loved by Him, and you know that you've been anything but His friend, and because you've trusted Him to forgive your sins, He looks at you and He says, "You're my friend." Your response is, "I'm your slave. I willingly want to serve you." And if you're here tonight and you don't understand, somebody's been witnessing to you and telling you about Jesus, and you come and you're watching all these people sing these songs, and you're looking at them, they got their eyes closed and their hands raised, and they're just so intense in their worship. You know, what in the world is this? Why are you like this? Because Jesus, God's only begotten Son, said to them, "You're my friend." After He died on the cross for our sins, what else are we to do but say, "I love you, I'll serve you"? Verse 18, "It shall not seem hard unto thee when you send him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that you do. All the firstling males that come of thy herd and of thy flock you shall sanctify unto the Lord your God. And you shall do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. You shall eat it before the Lord thy God, year by year, in the place which the Lord shall choose, you and your household." In other words, that sacrifice where the priest would eat of it, and then the person presenting it would eat of it, and it'd be like this holy barbecue with the Lord, and the fragrance of that meat that was being cooked would go up before the Lord as a sweet savor, and it would be the priest and the person offering the sacrifice just fellowshipping with God together. Here's the first of their flocks, the first of their herds, and I want you to note this, and we're going to close with this before we have communion. In fact, Danny, if you guys want to come up. The first of their flocks and herds were to be used for worship, not for work. That is always God's priority. Let's go back to the subject of tithing. The first fruits. The world around us says, "Make your money work for you. Take that first income that you get, that take and use it, make it work for you." God's thing is, no, take the first and worship me with it. That's why when we receive, we don't take the tithes and offerings. I made that mistake once when I was this little, didn't know what I was doing in the ministry, assistant pastor guy. And I made the mistake on a Sunday morning of getting up to pray for the tithes and offerings. Or I was doing the announcements and I said, "Now the ushers will come forward and they'll take the tithes and offerings." And I sat down next to my pastor, and my pastor Chuck Smith looked at me and he says, "Richard, we don't take the tithes and offerings. We'll receive them, but we won't take them." Oh. I filed that one away really.